The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning, Life Connection Church. In case you missed it, I'm not James. We switched places. I came up, he went down. I have white shoes. That's the difference right there between the two of us. So it's good. Well, good morning, guys. We are glad that you are here with us this morning. Welcome to our service as we continue in our series through Christmas hymns. It's what we're looking at is the theology behind these Christmas hymns that we sing every Christmas and Advent season. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 8 through 20 this morning. Luke 2, 8 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We want you to take that. That is yours to have. We long for you to have God's Word in your hands and available to you. We're going to read this in just a moment together, and it'll be up on the screen. But we want to take some time this morning to look at Jesus' birth, this narrative of Jesus' birth from the Gospel of Luke, and how it forms and shapes the hymn that we're focusing on today. Hark, the herald angels sing. It's been our prayer that every week a foundation is built underneath the lyrics and the songs that we are singing and focusing on. That God's Word, as we read from it, would both explain where these hymns find their origin, and in the Scriptures, how they help us sing, not just of the story of the Bible, but the truths that we see proclaimed in these songs, how they run throughout all of Scripture. Every week we gather, we are longing to do something more than just sing nice songs. Like, Sunday mornings aren't just about doing what you do at church. We don't just hang out. We don't just sing songs and drink coffee, listen to a guy preach up on the stage, and then head home. The reality is that everything we do, everything in our lives is shaping us and it's molding us. Whether we recognize it or not, the things that happen to us throughout the week, the things we hear, the songs we sing, the ways we live are shaping us and molding us. They're helping us to think about what we should like as we watch maybe advertisements, or what we should not like, what we should celebrate and be happy about, or what we should hate and despise. And we don't want to let this just happen passively to us. We want to actively be a part as the church of shaping and molding our lives to look like God's Word longs for it to look. Like God intended for us to be shaped and molded. And so everything we do on a Sunday, including the songs that we sing, are meant to be about shaping us and molding us to see and celebrate our God and all that He's done to save us and to make us new. And so this morning, as we look at Luke 2, 8 through 20, I think it's going to be pretty clear where Hark the Herald Angels Sing, how it arose from this text. I think that's going to be pretty easy to see as we read through this. But it's my hope that it will give a greater depth and meaning to its words as we sing them out this season. We're going to sing it at the end of our service today. But we'll sing it again, I'm sure, from the radio or together or again in the years to come. We want this to have a greater depth and meaning behind the songs that we sing. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read these verses. And as we do, consider the lyrics. This has been around for 200 years. Charles Wesley wrote this 200 years ago. So these are going to be familiar words in the song that we're looking at and a familiar story that we're going to be reading from. But I want us to try our best as we think about these things to try to understand what was in Charles Wesley's mind as he wrote the lyrics to this song today. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 begins in this way. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that as we hear from your word, as we consider this amazing reality that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has been born to save us, would it shape our hearts to be happier, to be more full of joy, to be more celebratory, because this news is incredible. And would we join with the angels in declaring your goodness and your glory as we think upon this text this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, 'tis the season for parties, be it with friends or with family. Maybe you've had that really fun, awkward work party that with your colleagues where you're uncomfortably standing around with them even though you are wanting to be gone from them at 5 p.m. Or with your neighborhood friends. It's the time for a lot of partying, right? It's a time to celebrate the holidays. And to be honest, we're really always looking for a reason to party, to celebrate something. Be it every day during the work week when it is 4:59 and we're getting ready to celebrate that it is 5 p.m. and work is over. Or TGIF, that it is Friday and the work week is over. And we get to celebrate this reality of being done working. There are even some people, though the holidays are full of vacation time and time off and getting to spend it with family, there are some people who actually love being at work, who find that the kind of being out of routine and out of rhythm is not a ton of fun. And so they're actually slightly celebrating the realities of vacation being over or the holidays ending. They're looking forward to getting back into that routine when vacation has ended. There are cheers and celebrating when our teams win. There is cheers and celebrating when the teams we don't want to win lose. There is always a reason we are looking for to celebrate. And it's because we're wired this way. We were created to praise, to worship, and to celebrate with joy, because all that we have and all that we see were meant to be this gift that pointed us to the greatness of the giver. This world that we live in and all the things that we enjoy, all of creation, was meant to point us to the immensity and the greatness and the grace and the goodness of our God. And so God intended for this world to be a world in which we celebrate, in which we praise and we rejoice, because everything was meant to point us back to Him. But instead of raising our eyes to His glory and to His praise, in our sin, our eyes have stayed fixed upon this world. This world and the things of this world, the people of this world, have entranced us. And so our eyes never actually make it above right here or right here. The scriptures tell us that Satan has actually blinded the eyes and the minds of God's people from seeing His glory, God's glory, even in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. The clearest picture and display of God's glory, we can't even see it or understand it because of Satan's work to blind unbelievers from knowing and understanding it. And so our joy and our celebration never actually reach their climax. Our parties never fully seem to satisfy and bring us the joy that we long for, because they don't actually reach the point in which they're celebrating and rejoicing in the ultimate joy. It's like there's a veil over our eyes. It's like there are weights on our feet, and so we lack the freedom to move and to dance and to celebrate. That we can't see clearly with our own eyes the beauty and the glory and the wonder that we were intended to in this world that would draw our eyes to our God. But in Luke 2, as we read here, the veil of God's, of what Satan has done and what our sin has done from seeing the glory of God gets pulled back just for a moment. It gets pulled back and a great light shines through. I have read somewhere and I have met some people who are out there, these elusive people that don't like large gatherings where it's noisy and high energy, where you're with a lot of people that sounds exhausting to you, these people called introverts. I don't know who you are, and I don't fully understand you because the idea of being with large crowds sounds fantastic to me. But my wife is probably one of those people who dreads that moment a little bit. But I think maybe that's what these shepherds probably were at some level. They're working at night, in the quiet, away from the crowds, mainly not with people, but with animals. But their introverted wish was about to be blown to smithereens in this moment, because what happens in Luke 2 is the unimaginable. What Israel has been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, what has felt like silence and muteness from God, and what God has been planning, it tells us in the Scripture, since before time began, was finally coming to be. We have to understand the immensity of this moment in Luke 2 that we read and recite every single Christmas that feels normal. It is not normal. That God was coming to save His people and live with them forever is not, should not be a normative thing. It is an amazing thing. And so we sing a song that says, "Hark." Not a word we use often, not something I'm usually yelling at my children, "Hark," right? Hark, though, this "behold," "look," "pay attention" is what it's saying. Look. The angels heralded this amazing news that Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of all God's people, the good news of great joy for all people, Jesus the Christ has been born. And what we see this morning as we think upon this text is that the coming of the Christ is cause for celebration. The coming of the Christ is cause for celebration. We hear these words and this line every Christmas, but there's something shocking in this message. Read with me again verses 8 through 11. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" The Savior was born. It's not just that the Savior came down from heaven and appeared to these shepherds. He wasn't heard by meditating alone in a cave. Right? There were no special glasses given and some new revelation needed. God had come in flesh as a baby and had been given the name Jesus, because He shall save His people, it says in Matthew 1, with that name, from their sins. And so the coming of Christ should first be a cause for our awe. Should be a cause for our awe. In the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," we sing out, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King." Born in humility and in obscurity in a manger in Bethlehem in a small town that nobody knew about was the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Like, this is the God who spoke and all things came into being. There should be no end to the awe we find in our souls when we consider the magnitude of what happened in the incarnation. meaning this idea that God took upon himself flesh, incarnate, is what it's talking about. I think sometimes we are really quick to want to make God relatable through the incarnation of Jesus, through him being this man that walked on this earth. But we cannot forget that he is the terrible and the almighty God whose voice makes the mountains tremble and the seas roar, whose glory reigned with such fury in a storm at the top of Mount Sinai as God's people came to receive the law from Moses that they trembled and were too afraid to hear his voice. Asked Moses, go talk to God. I cannot listen to it. It scares me. And if they touched even the mountain that God reigned upon, they would die. This is the same God whose holiness is so great that even the angels, free of sin, constantly declare his holiness around the throne and cover their eyes and their bodies with their wings because they cannot bear to look upon our God in his majesty and in his glory and in his holiness. This is the God who was born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's that God who took upon himself flesh. This is the deity that is veiled in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us that this happened because he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was deserving of eternal glory and praise, yet it says that he came not to be served, but to serve, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is God, and yet John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, knew us to suffer and to serve us. It's insane. It's incredible. It's amazing that God would do this kind of work. First century readers would have understood some of the shock in the fact that this news was not brought to Caesar, though Caesar's brought up. He would have been the most important person in the Roman Empire. It wasn't brought to King Herod. It wasn't brought to the religious officials or leaders. It was brought in an unimportant town of Bethlehem to shepherds. Shepherds were actually this despised outcast group in Israel. They couldn't participate in religious ceremonies because of their jobs. They were known as thieves because they were constantly wandering around in other people's property, in the midst of other people's things. So they were known as people who took stuff from other people, who were not liked by other people. They lived away from others because of it. They worked at night when no one else was awake. They were despised outcasts. And yet, as if to emphasize the immensity of what God has done in his humble plan to come to the lowly, it's marked first by its announcement to the shepherds, to the lowest of the low, the unliked and the forgotten. In speaking of this reality, St. Athanasius, he's a church father who fought for this reality being true, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He fought for this his entire life. He wrote of what Jesus did saying this. He said, "The Lord did not come to make a display. He came to heal and to teach suffering men. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have been just to appear and dazzle the beholders. But for him who came to heal and to teach the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him, and to be manifested according as they could bear it, and not spoil the value of the divine appearing by exceeding their capacity to receive it." God made it so that he became accessible to us in Jesus Christ. We could not approach his throne. We could not come to the mountain and touch it and hear his voice. And so God came to us. In every other religion in the world, the claim is made that you must figure out how to get to God, that you have to make these sacrifices, that you have to live this certain way, that you have to do all the right things so that God will hear you, so that God will listen to your prayers, so that God will like you and maybe have some kind of favor upon you. But in Christianity, our God comes down to be like us and with us, to know us, to suffer with us, and to suffer for us, to bear our sins and carry our sorrows so that He might exchange with us instead His righteousness and His glory, because we cannot and will not be able to do that ourselves. He answers this question in coming to us in flesh, whether or not we can do it ourselves. And the answer is we can't. We cannot do this on our own. And so as we read of these verses in Luke 2, we should see ourselves clearly in the shepherds. We are the ones who have been exiled from the garden to wander in the wilderness, in the fields, on our own, away from the city and safety. In our sin, we have become like thieves of God's glory, trying to take it for ourselves, trying to give it to other things, created things. We walk around continually in the darkness, not in the light. It should shock and amaze us that God did not leave us to ourselves and our sin to continue wandering out there alone. We should be the outcasts. But He didn't. He didn't leave us out there alone. He didn't leave us wandering in exile. Instead, He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. He could not pay the penalty of mankind's sin, of human beings' sin, if He did not come and live as a man. But He also couldn't defeat our sin if He did not come fully then as God, perfect, unstained, born of a virgin, is what we sing about. And so He took upon Himself as deity, humanity, that we might be restored into the image and likeness of divinity that we were meant to have since creation. That's what Jesus came to do. He took upon Himself humanity that we might be restored to the image and likeness of divinity that we were given in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so we should agree when it says in verse 18 that all who heard what the shepherds told them wondered at what they said. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were confused. Could this really be true? Can it be that God has really come to save us in this baby who has taken upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us, the newborn King? It is. It is true. It is real. And this awe builds from an inward amazement then at what God has done to save us, what He did to come and redeem us, to then this outward praise, as Christ coming is not just a cause for inward awe, but outward adoration as well. Christ coming is cause for adoration. Jesus is the, capital T, Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it tells us, we sing about it in the song, He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And our salvation is good news of great joy for all people. There should be no greater news to us than the good news of the gospel. Our salvation from sin and being brought back into relationship with God should continually fill us and lead us to overflowing joy and rejoicing. There's no other Christmas hymn, if you go look at them, with so many exclamation points throughout. If you go look at this hymn, it's every line has got an exclamation point at the end. It's about adoring. It's about celebrating with passion and excitement. This is why the angels are singing, it says in verse 13. And it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. It's an army of God's angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Exclamation point. The good news is that God has come to save His people. That's why the angels are rejoicing. That's why they're praising God. He's come to bring peace for His people. It's not a salvation of our own doing or our own creating. This is the grace of God raining down from heaven to bring peace between Him and us. And it's amazing. Peter, the apostle, writes about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into this glorious wonder of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, this plan he has been working out since before time began. It's incomprehensible and astounding that God would take us rebellious sinners and instead of punishing us, he would punish his Son. That he would save us and give us his Son's righteousness and eternal life is the things that the angels who have never known or experienced real redemption long to see and understand. And so we hark, we look, we behold and celebrate the glory of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. Celebrate that we know the sweetness and the goodness of what it means to be saved from our sins. In verse 19, Luke tells us that Mary, when she heard this reality of what God had come to do, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She wanted to think about what God had done to save his people. And yet we spend our time scrolling on our phones. I just got a notification as I walked up here on the stage about how many hours I had spent on my phone every day this last week. It's discouraging. We binge watch Netflix or the newest show. We're finding a million other things to distract us from the realities of what God has done to save us from our sins. It may be that our numbness to the glory of God in our salvation is that we believe our salvation is actually over and done with. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks of the gospel and he shares it with the church there, he uses this language where he describes the gospel's power and work as something that they had received. It is something in which they are standing and in something that they will be saved in continually as they live. There is this moment when we give our lives to God through faith in Jesus Christ in which we are immediately made just and right in the eyes of God. Every sin we have committed has been taken care of before God Almighty. But the gospel isn't done working in that moment. Jesus, by his Spirit, is still moving, still changing, still shaping us, still molding us. It's like eating pizza every day for lunch. I could eat pizza for every meal, every single day, and I would probably never, ever tire of it. It would continue to be the most amazing food God has ever made upon planet Earth. It is always good. But without fail, there will come a moment when I cannot eat any more of it because I am full of it. But with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us, our capacity to know and experience the glory of God through Jesus Christ is unending. We can never be too full of our God and his saving power. And as we learn more of God in his holiness and his greatness, and so in light of that, more of our sinfulness and our brokenness, we understand how much more we need the gospel, how much more amazing it is that God came to save us. Becoming a Christian doesn't diminish our need and love for Jesus in the gospel. It should only increase it. It should make it exponentially more amazing and awesome and more needed in our life because we finally are given clarity with eyes to see what has been veiled, the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ and the reality of our sinfulness before him. We have been saved, but we are also still being saved. We are no longer cracked and broken with things spilling out of us, but we are being made whole again, able to actually hold on to the glory of God as it fills us up and makes us new. We can say no to our sin. And we can say yes to God and His righteousness in obedience. The reason the psalmists tell us again and again and again, His people, to rejoice, to sing, to praise the Lord, and to clap our hands, to make a melody to Him, is not because we are all really good at singing or keeping a beat. I can't keep a beat all the time. It's not because of that. But because there is never a single moment in our lives where God is not working to save us. And we should adore Him for that. There's never a moment in which He is not making you better and greater and more into the image of His Son, into the man or the woman that He longed for you to be. And so we rejoice and we sing and we clap and we adore all the time. Because He is working to save us, to discipline us, and to shape us into the men and women He wanted us to be. In our jobs that we work, in the sun that rises, in the kids that we parent and we raise, He is working to show us and make us more into glory bearers who can enjoy and soak it in and be filled up and changed and saved all the more. Could it be that we are not a people that are good at adoring God and rejoicing in His glory because we think we're done knowing and experiencing it? Because I don't need it anymore. Because I've been saved. I don't need the gospel. I want to encourage you this morning. Push in today to God and His holiness. Look at Him. Read His word. Know of His greatness and His majesty. And then take a look at ourselves. Be honest with ourselves about our sinfulness. Be honest with ourselves about our brokenness. About where we have fallen short. Be specific about it in our hearts and our lives. And then rejoice. Because Jesus has bridged that gap. In Jesus, there is peace on earth and mercy mild. Because God and sinners have been reconciled. The adoration should not just be for us to enjoy and to sing to ourselves, but for everyone we know in our lives as well. We see the realities of a heart changed by the coming of Christ in verse 20. It says in verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." The shepherds hear of this good news from the angels and they immediately run to go find out if this could be true. And they're telling everybody of the good news that Jesus, the Savior, has been born. And they see Him and they meet Him and they meet His parents and they're changed all the more. And they leave then glorifying and praising God for everything that they had heard and seen. We are by nature people who talk about what we are taken with. I heard a pastor say that once. We talk about what we are taken with. We love a new movie. That's what we're going to talk about. If we have a book that we really like or a podcast we like to listen to, we talk about it. It becomes part of our normal, part of our conversation. It's the thing we bring up with everybody that's around us. And so it says something about our lives when Jesus isn't what we're talking about. When His goodness and His grace are not readily in our hearts and our minds, could it be that our lack of evangelism, of our outward adoration, comes from a heart that doesn't really find the gospel of Jesus good news for ourselves, so it doesn't feel like good news to the world around us? In the story of Christmas Carol, it is the reality of the good news that Scrooge was alive, that this thing he had seen from the ghost of Christmases to come wasn't fully true, that he had an opportunity to change, that he was alive. And this changed everything about Scrooge. He understood it to be grace, that he got to see what his life would turn out to be if he continued living this way. And so in light of that, everything changes for him. He was dancing and singing and telling everyone Merry Christmas, even though the day before everybody's avoiding him. They want nothing to do with him. They're running away from him. Bah, humbug is the words that leave his mouth. But upon being changed by the goodness and the grace of what a life lived differently looks like, everything he talks about changes. And we've been given so much more in the gospel. We've been shown the depths of our wickedness and the fullness of God's grace and mercy as He has saved and changed us by the gospel. And if we don't let our joy fully come to this place where we are rejoicing in who God is before other people and sharing our joy with them, it isn't actually fully complete. C.S. Lewis, he wrote about it this way. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." We were not meant to look at the things of this world and praise God looking at them. Praise these things. We were meant to turn and praise our God. To turn our eyes upon Him and to rejoice in the good news of what He has done, not just internally, but with everyone, because real joy finds its consummation in expressing our enjoyment. We are missing out on part of the joy of the gospel when we don't share it with others. A movie, think about it, a movie you love, if you don't ever talk to anybody else about it, it isn't actually as much fun because you're longing to enjoy it with others. Joy only finds its consummation when it is with and shared with other people. So if we really believe the gospel is our greatest joy and the greatest news that we can bring, if we don't share it, we're missing out on the fullness of joy we were meant to have. God has done so much for us by sending Jesus that there should be no end to our adoring Him and His grace. And the gospel, the good news of the coming of Jesus, doesn't find its end, its consummation with Jesus' birth, in His life, in His death, or even in His resurrection. This life we live here and now on this earth is not all we have to look forward to. There is a consummation coming when Jesus will return. But the fullness of the gospel message is not just that God has come to save us in this life, but He has come to save us for all of eternity. Not only will dead hearts come back to life spiritually because of what Christ has done, but when He returns, all who have died bodily will rise, it says in 1 Thessalonians, as the trumpet sounds. And every person will come before the judgment seat of Jesus. And He will judge the living and the dead. All the things we feel are unfinished, all the things we feel like we really haven't paid for or dealt with, that others have not completed or dealt with or felt some level of retribution or punishment for, Jesus is coming to judge us and everyone else. And every person will come before the judgment seat of Jesus, and He will judge, it says, the living and the dead. There will be no right or wrong that is not accounted for and judged before the King who knows our hearts and our lives. Jesus, as God, the God-man, He knows what it looked like to be tempted and to not give in. He knows what it looks like to obey the Father to the fullest. And so He knows fully, completely, what it looks like for us to have failed so completely. He will know our failures. He'll know our sin, our shame, every single time we did not live like Him, like we should have. He'll know every lie we've ever told, every hateful thought we've ever had, every person we did not love. And yet, because our Savior stood in our place as a man, and He took full responsibility for our sins, because He suffered the wrath of God and He died a sinner's death, He will not look at us and judge us guilty, but will declare us innocent on that day. He will declare you free and clear of any and every crime you have ever committed against Him or others, because He has paid to the very last ounce everything that was due with His own life. And instead, He will reach out His hand to you and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. With you I am well pleased. Enter forever into the joy of your Lord. When He returns, we will forever enter into a time of praise and rejoicing and joy, because it will be Jesus' joy that we get to enter into fully. No longer marred by sin, no longer veiled by the realities of the brokenness of this world. We will be welcomed in, we'll be loved, we'll be cared for, we'll be known and celebrated, not because we have deserved it or earned it, but because Jesus gave Himself to us fully so that we could have it. Church, we should be the happiest, most joyful, easily celebrating people because Jesus, our Savior, has come. He has come in flesh to save us from our sins, and He is coming again to make all things new. And so we're going to join together today in the triumph of the skies with the angelic hosts, proclaim and celebrate Christ has come and is coming again. And the coming of Christ is cause for celebration. Let's pray. Father, it is unimaginable to think what You did in bringing Jesus to this place where He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us, where He lived the life we should have lived and He died the death we should have died. But we thank You that all of that is true and real, and salvation is possible because of it. Father, I ask this morning, would You stir in our hearts just the realities of the joy and celebration that should come from the gospel being true, that we have not just been saved, we are not just saved, but we are even being saved all the way until You return. And we long to know of the joy of Your return, to enter into the joy of You, Lord, forever. And so we pray this morning, come, Lord Jesus. Come and make all things new. Come and wipe every tear from our eyes. Make sin and sickness and death a thing of the past. Restore to us the image that You longed for us to bear. And help us to celebrate every single day, every single moment until that happens. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.